So several weeks ago, we began looking at this whole idea of anger, if you guys remember that, and really taking a look at all the stuff happening in our culture, in our families, in our health, in our situations, and just looking at how we respond to that and how we can deal with that anger in a godly way, in a healthy way, right? We saw anger as a legitimate God-given emotion, and sometimes I don't think we think that because we're taught in our culture to kind of repress anger and stuff like that, but it's actually one of the natural responses we have when things are unfair or not right or unjust or those kind of things. But we also looked at how we needed to harness it so that we didn't take that anger and use it in a sinful way, which, by the way, is absolutely what we normally do with it. But today I want to take a look at the opposite side of this coin a little bit, and I want to take a look at how do you manage depression. Depression is really just taking that anger and instead of showing it outward, we just kind of repress it. We put it inside. We get depressed. In fact, if you ever look at something in the news and you think it's just so horrific or whatever, you can't believe it happened and you find yourself getting sad, it's the beginning of turning it inward, right? There's nothing I can do about it. This is just freaking me out. I don't know what to do, and so I'm sad about the whole situation. Depression is sort of an interesting phenomenon then. When I was in school studying psychology, I learned that a lot of depression is simply anger turned inward. I mean, a lot of it. So you get angry at life is kind of the way it goes, and for whatever reason, you can't control all the stuff that's happening and coming at you as you go through this life. But instead of getting angry at it, you kind of and learning to deal with it in a healthy way, you repress it and you put it inside and you just get sad and you get depressed. Anyways, logical or not, that's what we do, I guess, and that's how it works. And today, as you look around our culture, it's everywhere. In fact, in 1997, and I thought this was interesting, Time magazine came out that year and announced that to the world that depression had now become the number one health problem in the world. So just think about that. Before 1997, it wasn't the biggest health problem in the world. If you look back at some of the sitcoms of the day, some of the shows of the day, and you see that people actually expressed anger outwardly a little bit more than they do in our world today, at least on TV. A lot of the things that we've done since the 80s is try to encourage people to not respond outwardly with anger, and you want to, again, do it in a non-sinful way. But because we've taught everybody to put it inside, we've also increased the amount of depression that's going on in our culture. And so today in 2024, we have the worst depression, worst loneliness, worst hopelessness that we've ever had in our country's history. So the question I want to take a look at today is, you know, this whole idea of depression. The studies are right. Some of us here today are dealing with stuff in life that's just so overwhelming that we've gotten in a depressed area, in a place that just isn't working. And so what does God give us this morning to help us realize what we're doing, how to get us out of this situation and how to get healthy again? So to begin with that, first I just want to start with a reality check. And the reality check is this, that everybody, every one of us gets depressed from time to time. It's just one of our responses to life. It's just like everybody gets sick, everybody gets depressed. Because every one of us deals with stuff. I mean, whether it be health issues or financial issues or relationship issues or just the issues on TV or whatever the deal, every one of us gets overwhelmed with life as it's coming at us and we don't know how to deal with it and we get sad. So as we go through the ups and downs of life, we are going to deal with this reality from time to time. And that's normal. Let me just say that. What's not normal is getting stuck in depression. And most of us, I mean, I'm included in us, most of us can think back to a time in our life where we were just sunk deep down in the midst of this. Most of us have friends right now that are sunk down deep in this and for some reason because of something that's happening in their life. And so getting stuck is not the normal thing. And so that's what I want to address today. And to do that, I want to go to the Old Testament and I want to take a look at one of God's prophets named Elijah. And so let me just give you a little bit of context as we start. As we begin this story, Elijah had just come from having this amazing experience on Mount Carmel. I always think that's funny, but no, the story isn't that God made the mountain out of Carmel. That would have been awesome in a whole different way, right? But he was, what God did is he showed up personally and he showed everybody that he was who he said he was. And it turns the hearts of all of Israel back to him, at least for a season there. It was incredible. And Elijah was pumped. He was blown away. He couldn't believe God did what he did. He was on cloud nine. But then as so often happens, something happened that totally changed everything. And all those good feelings dissipated and he was thrown into a deep, dark depression. See, what was happening, there was a lot of idolatry going on in Israel at this time. If you remember, if you read through the history of Israel, you know there was a time where everybody was worshiping God. Everybody loved the Lord, but there's a bunch of lands around them, countries around them that didn't worship the Lord and worshiped other idols. And that became more and more prevalent, first on the outskirts of Israel, but then in Israel itself. they started turning from the Lord to these idols. And it's because a lot of them in the neighboring countries were doing it to get rain, to feed their crops, to excuse sexual sin, to do all sorts of things. And eventually that just kind of ramped up and was accepted more and more in Israel. And then Israel had a queen that was pro-idolatry in a big way. In fact, she was one of the priestesses of Baal, which was one of the big idols back in the day. Anyway, there was a division in the country. Can you imagine that? A country that was divided between the Lord and idols. Of course you can. That's our country today. We don't call them idols, but it's the idol of self. It's the idol of relationships. It's the idol of money, and there's a whole bunch of other ones. Anyway, in this kind of culture where they were divided between the Lord and other idols, they had this big festival. And God told Elijah, he said, okay, buddy, I want you to go and I want you to set up a competition so that I can turn the hearts of Israel back to me. And so Elijah went in and he went to the Baal priests specifically, but all to all the people of Israel. And he says, what if we have a competition? What if we make our, you know, sacrifices and the God who answers with fire is the true God? And then once we understand who the true God is, we'll worship him only and we'll get rid of all this other stuff. And they're like, all right. Would you guys say all right? I mean, if you all of a sudden saw fire fall down and light, you know, something on fire, you'd be like, that's pretty objective. I don't know how that just happened. So anyway, they were all cool with that. They thought that was a great test. And so the day of the festival came, and the Baal priests began to do all their stuff. They made up the altar, they did their dances, they cut themselves, they chanted, they tried to do everything they could to get their God's attention. You know, pay attention to me, light this on fire, you know, oh Baal, they said. But obviously nothing happened because Baal wasn't real. Then Elijah, after spending most of the day at the festival and after taking a nap because he was tired, he got up and he kind of put together a rudimentary little altar, and then he put his sacrifice on it, and then he dug a trench around it, and then he thought, well, just to show you how cool God is, I'm going to drench this with water so you don't think it's a mistake. And he drenched it with 3 buckets of water, actually drenched the sacrifice and filled up the trench all around it. And then he looked over and the Baals were still priests were still doing their thing, and he's kind of mocking them a little bit, you know, as you're gone on vacation, as he's sleeping, you know, what's going on. And then he decided to pray. It was about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he prayed, God, would you answer this prayer and send fire down upon my altar? And God did. And he lit the thing on fire, and there was so much fire, it licked up all the water in the trench and everything, and everybody who saw it that day was amazed and blown away, and they said, God alone is God, and we will worship only him. And he turned everybody's heart that was there that day to the Lord. Even the king, King Ahab, turned his heart to the Lord, who had been a proponent of Baalism because of his wife, and everybody was celebrating and everybody was worshiping him. He had turned all of Israel back to him for at least a season there. So he was feeling amazing. This had been the culmination of his ministry. And you have to understand, people were being persecuted for telling people about God back then. They were killing the prophets. People were going into hiding if they believed in the Lord. And now everybody believed in God. He was blown away. But again, like I said, something happened. And all those good feelings dissipated. And what happened was Queen Jezebel hated what happened, and she threatened Elijah to take his life. So now he's in the midst of this big depression. He had just seen God do amazing things, but everything was now going wrong. He was afraid for his life. So as the story goes on, in the midst of this depression and fear, he runs off to the other side of the mountain, and he hides under a tree. Not sure what that was going to do, but then he finally makes it to a cave and hides in there. And he says this, God, I'm so depressed. I just want you to kill me. Now, I'll tell you, if you think about that just for a second, that's a pretty dynamic statement, especially for one who believes in God and has seen his power and has been used by him over and over and knows he can do anything. God, I just want you to kill me. I mean, he was really down, but it begs the question, what causes good people, normal people, godly people to get themselves in such emotional messes? As you think about that, my guess is that any one of us get up here and give a dissertation on how this happens in our life, because we've all been there. Truth is, we probably could all share our stories and bring people to tears because of them. But generally, the answer, the true answer to this, all falls into the realm of just plain faulty thinking. The Bible says an interesting thing about this. He says, our thinking controls our emotions, and our emotions control the way that we act. It says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. But the problem is, when we're at an emotional low in our life, we aren't typically thinking all that clearly. And we make mistakes, and we compound the situation, and we make it worse, and we find ourselves going deeper and deeper into that dark place of depression. And so as we look at some of the mistakes that Elijah made along the way, because he's like us and he makes those same kind of mistakes, we're going to learn some lessons of what not to do, but also how God can eventually bring us out of it. And that's the cool part about the Bible. It doesn't just share the causes, it shares the solutions as well. So let's take a look at some of these mistakes. You'll recognize them because we do these all the time in our culture. First mistake he made was this. He focused on his feelings rather than on the facts. And we do that all the time today. Verse 4 says he prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough. I'm wasting my life. I'm fed up. It's no use trying anymore. I'm going to give up. And this is what I call emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning says if I feel it, it therefore must be true. So if I feel like a failure, I must be a failure. If I don't feel close to God, I must not be close to God. If I feel like a lousy spouse, I must be a lousy spouse. And I've been talking to Mike, and I guess our culture is just weirder than I thought, but today apparently you can say, if I feel like a cat, I must be a cat. I mean, it's those kind of things. But obviously, even demonstrating that last one, all this is insane, right? The fact is his feelings aren't always facts. Feelings often lie to us. They can be totally irrational. People have said to me, I don't feel God's presence in my life. Okay, but it doesn't mean he's not there. Your feelings don't dictate God's presence. His word does. And he says, I am always with you. People say about their problems, I feel like it's hopeless. I feel overwhelmed. I've heard a lot of people say that about stuff going on in our world today. And they conclude, therefore, that the situation is exactly that, hopeless and overwhelming. But that's not necessarily true either, especially with our God, especially with a God who can do anything, that controls history in his hands. But we feel that way because, well, feelings often lie. One of the coolest things I've ever heard as I was listening to people about, you know, talking about depression was from a Christian perspective. And he said, this is a great question to ask people. What lie is it that you are listening to from Satan that you have bought into and now believe is true? It's actually a great question because when you're in the midst of depression, you're listening to the same lines over and over and over and over and over from Satan. He's telling you that you're worthless, but that's not true because you know that you are filled with worth because God made you exactly the way you are with gifts and abilities and skills and a purpose that he has for your life. So precious are you that he sent Jesus for you on the cross and now has heaven waiting for you. We're told that nobody likes us. That's not true. God does, and probably our parents still do, and probably some other people in our life do, but we ignore all that because the person that we want to be liked by doesn't like us. What lie is it that we're listening to that Satan keeps feeding us, that we're buying into instead of the truth? I was sharing this with somebody, and it's been amazing over the years how this one question has helped a lot of people in struggling with depression. But he came in and we were counseling and he'd been struggling with depression for a long time, taking medicine to try to combat it and those different things and not having a lot of success. And so I asked him that question, what lie is it that you've been listening to from Satan that you've been buying into and assuming is true? And he told me, because he knows exactly what that was, and I shared the truth with him. But this was his takeaway after we had talked through that whole situation. He says, you know what? He goes, this whole time I thought I was the enemy. But now I realize that it's been Satan that's been the enemy the whole time. Because I had no idea how to fight me, but I can resist Satan. And it turned his whole life around. He was able to stop taking the depression medicine. He was able to get over the depression totally. He was able to live a normal life without going back into those dark places. Sometimes it's just the realization that God is there and also that Satan is confusing us that makes the difference. But when we focus on our feelings rather than on the facts, we just make that depression worse and we go deeper. Mistake number two as we look at Elijah, we compare ourselves to other people. I don't know why we do this, but we do. Inevitably in counseling, when people will come in, they'll say, if I could just be like blank, then I'd be okay. When we start comparing ourselves to other people, we're just asking for trouble. The Bible says then over and over, don't do this. Don't compare yourself to other people because the only person that you can really be is, you know, you. If you try to imitate other people, try to be like them, you're just going to get depressed. Truth is, everybody's unique. God created them that way for a purpose. And the only person we can really be and that God wants us to be is us. That's the truth. When I get to heaven then, I'm not going to have to say, God, you know, I'm sorry I wasn't more like Billy Graham, or I'm sorry I wasn't more like this person over here or this person over there. He's going to say, Mike, it's okay. I just wanted you to be you. But I'll tell you, when I was first in ministry, I didn't get this at all. I mean, I went into ministry, I had really no clue about it. I just was called by the Lord to go into it. And so I graduated seminary and the guy said, okay, we've prepared you for your first 3 months in ministry. I said, what? You know? And then, so I get out there and I'm trying to figure it out. And I just kept trying to be, right? To think that certain way, to be that certain way, to talk that certain way so that I could be that pastor that, you know, everybody expected me to be. And I was kind of living a role, right? I wasn't really being me. I was living a role. I was trying to pretend I was this guy that everybody I thought hoped I would be, and I was miserable. And I was stressed, and I was worried constantly that people could see through that facade and see the mess that was me. Anyway, I met an older pastor during that time early on in my ministry, and I was sharing some of this, and he goes, Mike, I just want you to give you permission to be you. And he says, if you can just be you, you're going to have a whole lot more fun pastoring this church that you're pastoring. And if you can just be you, you're going to have a whole bunch more fun in life because God created you to be you, and that's all he wants you to be. Anyway, I took that to heart, and he was right, you know. When I stopped trying to be somebody else and I just started trying to be me, everything changed. My life, the ministry that I was called to became more fun, more enjoyable. God seemed to bless it more and more and more than I'd ever experienced prior. But the truth is we get burned out when we start comparing ourselves to other people or even the idea of what we think other people expect of us. Because when we compare ourselves, we do the dumbest thing. We compare our weaknesses to their strengths. We don't ever think we have strengths that they may have weaknesses in. We just see their strengths and we say, I'm not that. And it drives us deeper and deeper down. We totally ignore our strengths, our abilities, the things that God has gifted us with, and we just see where we're wanting. And so when we make these kind of comparisons, it gets us into all kinds of trouble. And so God tells Elijah, stop doing that, right? Stop doing that. The only person I want you to be right now is you. Mistake number 3. So often we blame ourselves for things that aren't even our fault. I don't know why we do that. We call this false guilt. We do this a lot in our culture today. Verse 10 says, I've been very zealous for God, Elijah said. And he had been. He'd been awesome. He had been going out preaching, doing things, doing miracles, seeing God act. I mean, this whole thing on Mount Carmel was just more evidence of God using him and trying to show people that God was real, all those different things. So he's doing all these dynamic things. But then he says this, but they've rejected your covenant and they've broken down your altar and they put your prophets to death with the sword. So he totally blows off everything that happened at Mount Carmel, and he's sharing the situation under Queen Jezebel and how she's going out hunting everybody down, and now she's threatened his life. He said, I've tried all this, and it's done nothing. Nothing. And I'm the one to blame. He's blaming himself for failing to convert the entire nation of Israel, and he takes this big load on his shoulders, and he says, it's all my fault. I've been working like crazy, but nobody's changed. And he took it personally. And I think we do that too. We blame ourselves, and when we have this time of feeling emotionally low, and we tend to blame all the world's problems on ourselves. But if you ever get into a helping profession like counseling or pastoring or social work, you're going to discover very quickly that not everybody does what you think they should do, right? Someday I'm going to do a sermon on how to be a parent without guilt, because I think that's a big one that a lot of parents struggle with. But let me just give you some truth on parenting. You're going to raise the kids to the best of your ability, and you're going to make a ton of mistakes along the way. Why? Because you're human. Because you're imperfect. Because you're a sinner. Because you're selfish. You're going to raise those kids to the best of your ability, and you're going to make some mistakes along the way. But as we begin to get older, here's the other truth, right? You make your own decisions. I can't think back to a decision that I didn't make, and whether it was to obey my parents or to do my own thing that was stupid or whatever the deal, I know this because I was there. And you know, no matter what my parents had done to me or through me or prayed for me or hoped for me or whatever the deal was, I began to make my own choices pretty early on. And there's not a time I can think of that I can blame my parents for any of the responsibilities that I've accepted or any of the choices that I've made. Truth is, it's all been me. So as a child gets older, there's just things you can't control as a parent. You can't control the material they read. You can't control the friends that they make. You can't control the choices that they make. Even in the story of the prodigal son, right? The father, who is the perfect dad, by the way, his son still said to him, I'm going to go off and do my own thing. That own thing was very destructive. But I know a ton of parents who put a lot of blame on themselves, thinking it's their fault for their kids' behavior. It is not, by the way. You can't own somebody else's sin. You can't own their bad choices. You can't own their bad decisions. You can only own yours. So you can own all the mistakes you made, and you can confess them, but you can't blame yourself for what somebody else does. Not your kids, not your family, not your friends, not the country, not... You can only own your own stuff. Because where are you going to go with that guilt? You can only be forgiven for your sin, not somebody else's. And if you can't be forgiven for somebody else's, then you live in that guilt continually, and there is no remedy. Anyway, we put a ton of blame on ourselves for things that aren't our fault. And this is what Elijah was doing. He said, the whole world hasn't converted. It's all my fault. But the reality is that you're not responsible for other people's choices, their responses. When I first started sharing my faith with people, you know, it was before I was in ministry, but I would go and I'd share it and I'd have these great conversations, and I was always devastated when they weren't in church the next Sunday. I thought, what happened, man? We had this great conversation. I thought we connected. I thought they got to know God. I mean, where are they? I don't understand what happened. But the longer I've been a pastor, the more I just realized that, you know, my job is just the planting. And sometimes that seed, it falls on hard ground. See, I can do the encouraging. I can do the persuading, the whatever, but ultimately they have to make the choice. They have free will. And so I can't own all the times that people decide not to receive the Lord. But there's another mistake that he made as well. I'll just kind of finish up with that. It's we tend to exaggerate the negative. In verse 10, it says, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Poor me. Elijah's having a pretty good pity party. Everybody's against me. But the truth is, and as you read through the scriptures, you see this, that everybody wasn't against him. Number one, they just had this amazing event at Mount Carmel. And while a lot of them, out of fear of Jezebel, were going to go back and do their thing, they were blown away by what the Lord did, and they were at least, at the very least, conflicted in their hearts over what happened. Truth is, there was only one person, one woman, Jezebel, that was against him. And sure, she was queen, but the threat that she had made to take his life was an empty threat. If Elijah just thought about it just for a minute, instead of listening to his feelings, he would have realized that there was no way Jezebel was going to kill him. I'll give you some evidence of that. In verse 2, it said that Jezebel sent a messenger to say, tomorrow I'm going to kill you. Well, if she really wanted to kill him, she would have sent a hitman and not a messenger to say, tomorrow I'm going to do it, right? Truth is, Jezebel was way too clever to knock Elijah off, especially after what happened at Mount Carmel. Elijah was very influential. They saw what God did. If he had been martyred, it would have only increased his influence and probably caused a revolution in his country. On top of that, she was probably afraid a little bit of what God might do to one if she killed his servant. But I think it's just an example. I mean, we do the same thing. We tend to blow everything out of proportion. All of a sudden, everything's going wrong. And Elijah, in the last part of verse 10, he says, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He's, again, having a great time feeling sorry for himself. Everybody's against me. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm the only one. And God finally just says, no, no, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. There are 7,000 people in this nation that haven't followed this false god, this idol. They're still true to me, Elijah. They're still faithful to me. They're still living the right way. You're not the only one. There's 7,000 more just like you. I think it's typical. When life becomes filled with fear and resentment and low self-esteem and anger and loneliness and worry, and I'm sure I've forgotten a whole bunch of them, right? You're going to be headed for depression. And then if you complicate that with some of the things that we talked about today by focusing on your feelings rather than on facts and comparing yourself to others and accepting responsibility for everybody else's sins and exaggerating the negative, it's only going to make matters worse. But again, the thing I love about the Bible is it just doesn't give us the causes for our mess. It gives us the solutions. And in those solutions, we find hope. I think we all resonate with some of the stuff that I talked about today. We all resonate with that video that we showed. There's a lot of stuff that's a mess right now, but God is the one that gives us hope. He shares with us that he's got us. As we read the story, we see how God took care of Elijah while he was going through this hard time. We see how he encouraged Elijah. We see how he reminded Elijah over and over that he was there. As he considered that this morning, it really is amazing to consider all the ways that God has been there for us too. I want to say this truth. He is the only one in the entire world that is always there for us when we need him. Sometimes when things happen that are so scary or so hard, we run away from him. But that doesn't mean he's not there. It complicates our life when we run away. And my encouragement always is to run to him who's got the answers, who's got the healing, who's got the forgiveness, who's got the strength, who's got the power, who holds all of eternity in his hands to give you hope. He's also faithful to us in the midst of the times that we've been unfaithful to him. And he does all this not because he has to, not because we deserve it, but solely because he loves us. In fact, that's why he sent us Jesus, right? To remind us, to show us how much he loves us, to remind us that he's still there always in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our suffering, and that in everything, he still forgives. The truth is, despite how difficult our lives get from time to time, Jesus is always there to say, I love you. I forgive you. I'm with you. I've got this. I will give you power to overcome. I promise you heaven. I promise you a better tomorrow. Trust me, he says. And if you just put yourself in God's position just for a second, right, and you've shared all this with your people, and it's all of us that are sitting here, and you're like shouting out from heaven, just trust me. You know, guys, I got this. I mean, heaven's going to be awesome. Our eternity's going to be awesome. I know this part's hard. And I know right now in our culture and our history, right now is hard. But I got this. And more specifically, I've got you in the midst of all of it. Trust me, and I will give you peace. Trust me, and I will give you hope. Trust me, and I can give joy. Trust me, and I can give you perseverance. Trust me that I've got you in. I've got this right now at this point in history. And that's the hope that he gives. And you know, one of the reasons we're doing this hope series is not just because we changed our name, but because I think we need to hear this message today. So many things just objectively are weird and hard and nonsensical, and we need to be reminded that God's got us. And so as we look at hope, each week we're going to take a look at a very specific promise, the good stuff, right? That's the good stuff that God gives us, which is what gives us hope. We're going to take a look at those because I want to re-remind you of that stuff, especially as we're going into an election season, right? Especially as you're dealing with life as it's coming at you. And if you have friends that need to know those things, bring them. All right, we published all the titles. You'll know what we're talking about. But we need to remind ourselves that God's got us in the midst of this life because we're not going to make it if we don't. He's the one that reminds us that he will be with us all the way through. So go with that hope and go with that encouragement and let me pray. God, we love you so much. You know, as we talked about depression today, again, it's something we all get. We've all been there. We know people that are struggling with it. There's even been times that we've gotten stuck in it for a while, Lord. And as we talk through some of the things, the mistakes that we make, we recognize all of them because we've done them. Father, remind us today that whether it be because we're sad or depressed or a host of other things that are going on that are just causing us to struggle, Lord, we pray that you remind us that you've got us, that you're walking right beside us, that you see every moment of our lives, that you keep a record of our tears, that you hear every one of our cries, and that you're working for your kids to give us that peace and that strength and that hope and that confidence that we will never be alone and that one day we will be with you forever in heaven. Father, remind us of those things because those are the things that we cling to in the midst of the hard. And so we pray those things in Jesus' name today, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.